I thought about how we do this. How do we get back to Romans after our last lesson was on March the 8th of last year as we were working our way through Romans, and we'd arrived in Romans chapter 7, which is probably one of the toughest chapters in the book of Romans until you get to chapter 8 and think back to chapter 6. So they're all really difficult. And so what I've decided to do this morning, and I've only done this, I thought about this, I think three times in 25 years, maybe four times. And that is to preach again or to teach again the same thing. And so I'm working from the very same notes this morning that I taught on March the 8th of last year, because I think it affords us a way to kind of ramp back in to where we are. All right. So if you'll take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 5, we'll actually back up a little bit and get a foundation. So you'll want to open to Romans, and we're just going to stay there. I don't think I have any other scripture. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 is kind of the end of an argument. This is a book filled with arguments, doctrinal positions that are made, that are then illustrated and given examples of, and then ultimately by the time you're finished, they become commands that bear on us as believers. So chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, simple principle. The law comes in and sin increases. That's a bedrock principle. Always happens. It's do not walk on the grass. It happens. That's where the path is. Right? So that's the idea, and it's a part of human nature. It's part of the fallen nature. God's not surprised by that. And so in His divine plan, He adds the law that might happen, that sin might increase. We wrestle oftentimes with where does sin come from? If God's a good God and everything He created was good, where did sin come from? So we go to the garden and we see sin and we wonder where it came from. And the answer would be actually given to us right here. God did not have to create sin, and He didn't. All God had to do was create law. Law produces sin. So when God gave a prohibition in the garden, the law, you shall not eat, from that sin sprung. So sin, we say, and we said in our study of Romans, and I'll repeat it now, sin is not really a thing. It's the absence of a thing. And the thing that sin is the absence of is righteousness. The absence of righteousness is sin. So sin itself is not a thing. And so the law comes in to show us righteousness, and from that sin, contrast, sin is seen. But sin then reigns, rules, exercises its power, and all it can do is kill. Now, he says to the believer, grace reigns. Grace reigns. Grace rules. Grace exercises its power, and it produces life. We don't do that. Grace does that. We could never do that. Only grace can do that. And then he says it's all through Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's a great summary statement as you wrestle through this idea of the law, which we have to keep wrestling with. So we go to chapter 6. You have this great grace, and the obvious question Paul imagines is somebody reading that wherever sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, then we ought to sin all the more so that we might all the more have grace. And he imagines that question, and it shows up in chapter 6, verse 1. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And his answer is, that's ridiculous. Well, I mean, may it never be, he says. No way. It's just not possible. And notice he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? You could no more take the idea as a Christian that where sin increases, grace increases all the more, so I will sin all the more, because as a Christian, you couldn't possibly do that because you died to that. That's not, he's simply saying, that's not who you are. So the question is really moot as soon as it's spoken. It doesn't have any legs on it. By faith, we have new life. Old things pass away. Paul says to the Corinthians, the reign of sin is over. The realm of sin that had commanded us no longer commands us. It's gone. And what he taught in chapter 5 is we died to that. We died to that by faith. Therefore, look at verse 12 of chapter 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, we have to grab this really carefully because it's really important. You're seeing the extension of Paul's argument. He's just going to keep laying layer on layer on layer, and by divine insight, it becomes an irrefutable argument that he makes. The law comes in and exposes the sin that was already there. The sin was there in the heart. The law comes in and that sin comes out. It fleshes out that sin, the law does. It exposes it and it multiplies it. It just gets worse. So the sinner then is in bondage to that. There's no way to stop it. But also the sinner is by that bound to the law. Both of those things Paul teaches. The law exposes sin, the law multiplies sin, and the law imposes the guilt of sin, and by that it enchains you, or puts you in chains, it enslaves you. So in all of those ways, Paul has argued, the law exercises its dominion. It exposes your sin, it multiplies your sin, and then it pours guilt on top of you, and then you live as its servant, exercising dominion over us. That's what it does. So Paul would say that law and sin are inextricably linked. The law brings it out. The law multiplies it. The law then looks at it and judges you for it. So those two things go together. And he's very much aware that we, with that understanding, can then rush to a wrong conclusion. And that conclusion is what? The law, therefore, is not good. If the law has the power to expose your sin, to multiply your sin, and to bind you there, it's got to be a bad thing. Yet when grace comes in, grace reigns, grace rules. Notice what Paul says. Look what he says there. Righteousness. There's righteousness there. Righteousness starts to reign in the life of a believer. We have power now, he says, to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness. And that's the first clue to why he's saying don't get the wrong interpretation about the law. Now, let me show you that because it may not be obvious. Here's what he's saying. Is the law bad because it does all this stuff? And his answer is no. Grace is greater than that. And what grace, how you know grace is greater than that is it produces, what does he say? Righteousness. Here's the question he wants you to be thinking about. What is righteousness? Well, the answer is it's right living before God. That's what righteousness is. You say, well, what is right living before God? What is the standard? Listen, what is the standard of righteousness? How would I know that grace is reigning to produce righteousness? Where do I get the principle of righteousness? How do I know what that is? It's just a word if I don't have some foundation under it. How do you know or distinguish righteousness from sin? Grace produces righteousness. Law produces sin. Law's bad. Grace is better. That's what he thinks we think. And he's saying, no. Grace produces righteousness. How do you know that? How? Through the law. It's the only way you can know. So he's not saying the law is bad. Throw it out with the sin. He is saying, don't let the law reign over you. Let grace reign over you. Grace will produce what the law demanded. And you'll know that grace is doing that when you see righteousness in you, working through you. And you'll attribute that to grace, but the only way you can measure it is with the law. And so for the Christian, and many Christians who say, I'm under grace, I'm not under law. Well, that's true. You're not under the dominion of the law. You're under the dominion of grace. But those Christians then go the next step and say, I don't need the law. And that's not true. You do need the law. Otherwise, you're not going to know how you're doing. You're not going to know whether or not grace is doing what grace said it would do. So I'm a little ahead of myself, but you have to kind of, we're trying to get on track with Paul. So go to Romans 6, verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then he says it again. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? No, that's ridiculous, he says. May it never be. Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you become the slave of the one you obey? Now, either of sin, the slave of sin that results in death, or, look, obedience that results in righteousness. So now he said it again. First he says, the law does all these bad things, grace does all these good things, but grace can't be measured without the law because it's what establishes righteousness. Now he says it a different way. He says, you're now able to be obedient in righteousness. Well, how do you know if you're being obedient? Same answer. The law tells you. You can't go on sinning, he says, because you died to that. You can't go on sinning. You can't go on letting the law rule over you because the law was driving you. The law was enslaving you. It was judging you. It was condemning you. It was multiplying your sin. Now we're ruled by something different. We're ruled by grace. But please notice what that grace does. It produces slavery to obedience. Slavery, same idea. Now you're enslaved by this other force. It's called grace. But it produces in you, not sin, it produces in you obedience. And you know when you're being obedient only by the law. That's his argument. So Paul has taken up the law and broken its bondage. And he has said, now by grace we are free. But we are not free to sin. We are not free to set aside the law as though it doesn't have any good in it. We are now free to actually attain unto righteousness, to strive after that and to find some success in it. What the law couldn't do, grace does. And you measure your progress by the law. So the first work of grace is salvation. The continuing work of grace is sanctification. And that's kind of where Paul is driving us. Look at now at verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Grace is doing that. Look at verse 19. I'm speaking to you now in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I have to use this kind of language, he says, because you just wouldn't get it otherwise. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which only resulted in further lawlessness, now I'm telling you, present your members as slaves to righteousness and watch it result in more righteousness. Watch it result in sanctification. So do you see it? He's saying, watch, it is as certain that a believer will progress in sanctification as it is certain that an unbeliever will progress in unrighteousness. As certainly as the law multiplies sin, just as certainly the work of grace in your life will multiply righteousness. So he's teaching what you've all heard at some time in your Christian life, is that we are not saved and we become perfect, but we are being sanctified. We are being formed into the image of Christ. And that'll never reach its apex, but it is a progressive sanctification. That's the word. That's what he's teaching. That's why theology calls it progressive sanctification. It gets it out of this. It's grace starting to produce in you what the law could not produce in you. That's his whole argument. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. What's the benefit? Sanctification. What's the outcome of that? Eternal life. For, famously, we know this verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is it that carries us from death to life? Grace does. It's the only thing that can carry you from death to life is grace. By grace we are saved. Through faith, we are justified freely. We are counted righteous before God, but we're not ourselves righteous. It begins to work in us. It begins to produce that in us. Grace does it. Saved by grace, sanctified by grace. Working out in this corrupt nature what has been already settled in our new nature, our heart. And so out of that, you start to do the right thing. You were saved unto good works. You start to do the righteous thing. Law keeping. That's what you start to do. You start to keep the law. And that takes us to chapter 7, where he continues the same argument. Verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now, got to put your thinking cap on, and it would have been easier back in March of last year because we've been thinking about it week after week after week. Now we're just kind of dropping in. It's a simple argument. Here's his argument. When Paul says, don't you know, what he's actually saying is, of course you know. Right? His question isn't implying that maybe some of you are ignorant. His question is, you know this, right? Yeah, you know this. That's the idea of the question. You know this. It's a way to present an axiomatic truth. All right, so we're going to outline this from here, chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to have an axiom. We're going to have an illustration of the axiom. And then we're going to have the principle or the practice or the result of that. Okay, so we've got the axiom, the illustration, and the application. That's the outline here of this section of his argument. And the first is the axiomatic truth, which just means a self-evident truth. When you say something's axiomatic, it just means it's just self-evident. You younger generation, you know this. It sounds like this. Duh. That just means it's axiomatic. It's self-evidently true. So what is the axiom that Paul points to? As long as a person lives, the law has jurisdiction. That's the axiom. Now just ask yourself, is that really true? And the obvious answer is yes. Don't think too deeply. Don't get all wrapped up in theology. Just very simply, that's what axiom are. Just very simply, as long as a person is alive, they are under the jurisdiction of the law. You don't wrangle with whether it's big L law or little L law or Old Testament law or the law of the United States. He don't want you to think about that. He just wants you to accept this principle. As long as you're alive, you're under the jurisdiction of the law. Whatever law it is you want to think about. Divine law, natural law, revealed law, legislative law. It has a jurisdiction over you as long as you're alive. So who is he talking to? Well, he's talking to people as long as a person lives. But more than that, he wants to know that the axiom, he's targeting the axiom. It might be generally true to all people, but he's really talking to Christians. Notice he says brethren. Brethren means Christians. This book was written to Christians, not just to Jews. There he would say kinsmen. So he's saying, Christians, you know this. You know that as long as you're alive, you're under the jurisdiction of the law. Everybody knows that. Just a general axiom. Everybody with me? Now, what happens when you die? The law no longer has any jurisdiction over you. Very simple. It ends. In a believer's life, in an unbeliever's life, when you die, the jurisdiction of the law ends. You can't be punished for breaking the law after you're dead. Can't. So why all of this? Because it's critical to follow where he's going in Romans 7, and some of you know where he's going in Romans 7. The things I do not do, but it's not me doing it. It's the sin in me. He wants you need to know this before you try to wrestle through that. This argument has been twisted by Christians for ages, and I want to be sure we cut it straight. That's kind of my task as a teacher or a pastor. Paul's talking to Christians. It's a very clear, simple truth. The law, when you die, has no jurisdiction over you. Why not? Because you're dead. That's how he wants you to... Thank you. Duh. So that was the axiom. Now he illustrates it. Look at it. Verse 2. For, by illustration, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, even though she joins herself to another man. So here's an example, he says. Here's an illustration of the limit of the law's jurisdiction. Now follow this. A woman is married to a man, and watch, according to the law, she's bound to him. It's generally true. The reverse could also be said of the man, that he's bound to his wife, but this is first century, and it's the woman bound to the husband, and you know, we've kind of worked some of those things out, but this would have made sense to his reader. It makes sense to us. The man is the head, and the woman's bound to him in marriage. Now, please make a note here. This is not a lesson on marriage. This is not a biblical text where you go and learn marriage principles. This is an illustration of the axiom. And the axiom is that when you die, the law has no jurisdiction over you. And he's just reaching into the created order and saying, let me illustrate that for you. Don't use this text to build your theology of marriage. Don't use this text to build your theology of divorce. That's not what he's doing here. He teaches on that. Jesus teaches on that. This is not that. He's only illustrating with a very common illustration that almost anybody can relate to. And even here, 2,000 years later, almost, we can relate to it. If a woman is married to a man, it's a legal union. That's what he's saying. She is bound by law to that man unless he dies. If the man dies, she is what? Free. Released from the law. If she were to marry another man while he is still living, the first husband, that would be a violation of the law. She would be an adulteress under the law. Now, her action to do that, to marry another man, even though she becomes an adulteress, her decision to do that, her will to do that, right? She's decided to do that. Listen to this. It has no power to cancel the jurisdiction of the law. She can't cancel the law's jurisdiction just by ignoring it. In fact, when she ignores it and decides to do this, the law is the one that says what? You're an adulteress. Because the law has the right to say that. Because it has jurisdiction over her even if she ignores it. In other words, the law does what it always does. It makes her guilty. It calls her to be guilty. Everybody would know her as guilty. She's an adulteress. How do you know that? Because the law says that if she does this, she's an adulteress. By the way, that's still true today. Marriage is a legal contract. It binds you to that person. And all of your sexual escapades do not remove you from the jurisdiction of the law. You are still an adulterer or an adulteress. If they choose not to punish you for that, if the law chooses not to have any enforcement of that, that's fine. But the law still has jurisdiction. You are still legally married. And if you act this way, you're guilty. But if your husband dies, if your wife dies, you're no longer bound to them. The contract's not in effect anymore. The jurisdiction doesn't apply. The law releases you. The law frees you. But watch this. The law has freed this woman. When she ignored it, she had no effect on the law. When she's freed by it, watch, she still has no effect on the law. The law is still the law. She didn't change it. Still the law. She's just been freed by it. So I underline this, and you should underline this in your Bible. In that illustration of the axiom, what died was the husband, not the law. The law didn't die. The husband died. So Paul states an axiom. He uses marriage and death, and he illustrates it. He wants us to be sure we get this, because it's pretty simple, but you can really overlook it. It was the husband that died, not the law. So you got that so far? Axiom, illustration. Now we have the application. I told you this on March the 8th, 2020, and I'll tell you today on February the 7th, 2021. Do not take the illustration with you. Leave it right there. It's done. You take it with you, you're going to get twisted in the rest of this chapter. Just leave it. He made his point. Now he's going to make his application. How do you know he wants you to leave it behind? Therefore. Stop. I'm done. Now, therefore, with the axiom illustrated, that came before, now let me make an application. My brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be free, implied, so that you might be joined to another. Joined to Him, Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. You were made to die to the law. Now that's not new. He taught that in chapter 6 and we did a little review. And he's just building the argument. He's adding on to it. Through the body of Christ, you were made to die. Not like the husband. That was an illustration. You say, well, the husband died, now I'm dying, I'm the husband in the illustration. No, you're twisted now. It's not what he's saying. Because in this case, when he says you died, you didn't die like the husband. This death is relating you, to anybody, to the wife, because you've now been free to remarry. See it? You've been free to remarry. This death that occurred with you freed you to remarry. You died. In what way? To the law. Through Christ who kept the law on your behalf, which was what he taught in chapter 5 and chapter 6. So we're not the husband in the illustration, because when the husband died, the woman was free to be remarried, but he wasn't free to be remarried. He was dead. Here in this, the application, you have died. You died to the law, but unlike the husband, you're now alive and you're free to be remarried. And you are, in fact, he says, married to Christ. Do you see that? Are you sure? Because this doesn't get any easier. It really doesn't. Verse 4 of Romans chapter 7. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Christ, keeping the law and dying on your behalf, killed you, if you're a believer. That's chapter 5. Now you're free to remarry. So the axiom was what? The axiom was that the law has no jurisdiction over somebody when they die. That was the axiom. That was the simple truth. That was the duh. Then he illustrated it with marriage. Now he comes back with an application of the axiom and he says, listen, Christian, you died. And because you died, the law no longer has jurisdiction over you. But it wasn't a last breath, natural death to be freed from any natural law. It was a death to the law that ruled over you, and that actually made you alive. And you are free now because you're not under the jurisdiction of the law. You're now free to marry. And who you marry is Christ. You're now married to Christ. So to reiterate this, be sure we get it. What happened to the law in the axiom? Back up in verse 1. Nothing happened to the law. It survived the death, but its jurisdiction ended. What happened to the law when he went to the illustration? Nothing happened to the law. The law was still there. The law actually is what freed the woman to be remarried again or to call her an adulteress, whichever. But in both the axiom and the illustration, nothing happened to the law. So now we come to the application. What happens to the law, application in the Christian's life, when you become a Christian? What happens to the law? Nothing. Nothing happens to the law. It just loses its power over you, but it survives your marriage to Christ. That's his point. When you got married to Christ, you can't just set the law aside as though it doesn't exist anymore. It survives the marriage. It can't cause you to sin anymore. And if you sin, it can't make you guilty for that anymore. It doesn't have any jurisdiction over you, but it's still there. And now it does a different thing in your life. It does something else now. Look at it. Keep reading. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body, and it just kills us. That's the fruit of death. But now that we're not under the jurisdiction of the law, now that we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, now look, we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. We're motivated now not out of fear of judgment. We're now motivated by the Spirit that's alive in us. We're motivated by our new bride. We're motivated by Christ. We're not motivated by the oldness of the letter. But notice what we're also motivated to do. There's something else that's happening. It's back in verse 4. We're now motivated to bear fruit for God. Over here, under this jurisdiction, we couldn't do that. Now, having been freed from the jurisdiction, we're now freed to do that, bear fruit for God. And we already answered what that is. It's fruit for God. In chapter 6, it's sanctification and righteousness. It's the law. It's the law telling you what to do. It's the law telling you which direction God would have you to walk. It's the law determining for the believer what is right and what is wrong. The Spirit's not just some voice whispering in your ear. It's the voice of the law. But now it's alive. And you're alive. So how would you know that the Spirit is alive in you? I have Christian friends who would say, "Well, my spirit bears with your spirit." Amen. We're sons of God. And they're loosely quoting Scripture. That, you know, you just know. You just know Mark's a Christian. Even when he's got a mask on. Just obvious. That's silly. You'd say things like that. I just know Mike's a Christian. He's just got it written all over his face. You say things like that because you want that to be the only standard by which you might be judged. I mean, if I think Mike's just obviously a Christian, then maybe he'll think I'm just obviously a Christian. His spirit will bear with my spirit. We'll lock arms. But without the law, we'll walk right into hell. You got to have the law. That's how you know somebody's a Christian. That's how you know the sanctifying work of grace is alive in your life, because you can measure it. You can see it. You can see the fruit. And it's not rotten fruit, it's good fruit. And you don't do that by smelling the armpit of your favorite Christian. You do it by looking at their life. You do it by looking at their behavior. You do it by looking at their deportment. You ask each other questions like, are you more patient in 2021 than you were in 2020? Will you be more patient next year than you are this year? Do you love more? Do you rejoice more in the truth? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness so that you don't run from the law but pour over the law and say, have your perfect work in me, law? Like David that says, search me and try me and see if there's any unclean thing in me. If the Spirit of God was listening, He might have said in David's ear, don't ask me to do that. Just get the book out. Get the Bible out. It'll tell you. It'll search your heart. The writer of Hebrews says it'll cut you in two. It'll expose not just your sin, but why you did it. The very intentions of your sin. Christians, you don't leave the law behind. Just because you have grace. You need the law every day. Now, you have to learn, and we'll have to learn the distinction between the Old Testament law that says you shouldn't boil a goat in milk or some strange thing like that, and the law of grace, the moral law, the ethical, abiding, sustaining law of love. All right, you have to learn those distinctions as believers. But you'll only learn that by a love for the law of God, the Word of God. That's the only way you'll learn how you are to improve. So that's really Paul's point to this point. And I summarize it this way. The law survives. The law survives our union with Christ. It just doesn't have any power over us to bind us to our sin, because we died to that. It doesn't have the power to condemn us for our sin. We died to that. It can no longer rule us. It can no longer judge us. It can't exercise jurisdiction over us. But it can, and it should, be able to shine its light in our lives and approve our deeds as righteous. And by that we know that God is at work in us. Without it, Christians can do whatever they want to do. They can claim Christ and claim grace and say, it's okay if I do that, it's okay if I do this. It's okay if I have an affair. I'm under grace. It's okay if I can't control my appetites and get bigger and bigger and bigger. It's okay. I don't have to do that. The law of gluttony doesn't apply to me. It's okay if I cheat the IRS. They're crooked anyway. Without the law, claiming grace, what a mess we'd be in. You are under grace. But if your life is not bearing any fruit for God, you are deceived. If there's no measure, attainable measure of righteousness in your life, you are deceived. And you need to know that. And the only way you can know that is let the law shine in there. And it'll show you. It'll show you how very easily you can be deceived. And for some of us in a room this size with this many people, perhaps all of us claiming the name of Christ, that law is going to shine in. And you know what it's going to say? It's going to say, Billy Bob, maybe you didn't die after all. Maybe you're still alive. Maybe you're still bound by sin. Maybe you never were alive. So I don't know if the law would ever say something like that. I don't know why a preacher would ever say something like that to a bunch of Christians. I don't know, Paul did. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Means what? You can easily be deceived. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. How would you know if you're any of those things? The law will tell you. And then Paul says, that's how some of you were under the law. But that's not how some of you should be. Because you were washed. And you were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Know this for certain, friends. Any person who claims to be a Christian by the grace of God while imagining the law died and therefore they live however they want to live is deceiving themselves and they aren't going to heaven. And the very law that they are so convinced died and set them free to sin, listen, is the law that will judge them in the end and cast them into the lake of fire. All right? Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter, and we produce, verse 4, fruit for God. So how are you doing this morning? Not how you feel about how you're doing. How are you really doing? Only one way to know. Lay the law alongside your life. And then you might pray with every believer who's ever prayed with Paul himself. You know what? I don't imagine I've ever attained it yet. But I keep pressing on that Christ might be made fully conformed in me. That's the Christian life. Never imagining you've gotten there. Always imagining you might. By the grace of God at work in you. That's how we live every day. So listen to me. The law will never take you to obedience. It can't. It never could. It won't make your kids obedient. He won't make the United States citizenry obedient. It won't work. But it will show you when, by the grace of God and the power of Christ, you have arrived where God wants you to be. So I would just encourage you this morning, as we did a year ago, don't kill the law. Die to its jurisdiction. But then be free, set free to obey the law. That's Christianity. It's really profound. Paul does it in 6 verses with an axiom, an illustration, and an application. And now we have to go and apply that where we live. Got it? All right. Now we're ready to push ahead, new territory, into Romans 7. Come back next week. We'll do this again. You're dismissed.